beginning our study of this new book of the Bible. Well, new to us, not new to the Bible. The book of Titus here, it's called an epistle, the epistle to Titus. That's the fancy Greek word for letter, for those that are not familiar with that. The letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to a pastor named Titus. There is so much in this book that, once again, we are avoiding quantity and going for quality. And that is basically an advance warning that we may get to Christmas and we're still in Titus. You know, you just never know. Titus, the letter is to Titus, but we won't learn about him until verse 4. So that could be probably around October when we get to verse 4. For the time being, though, I think that it's necessary for us to review some background. And the reason is I found that I've been guilty lately of making a lot of assumptions on Bible knowledge or your history with the Bible. One of the things that we experience when we have exponential growth like we've been experiencing is people are coming from all different backgrounds, both educationally in the Bible and denominationally in churches. Also, we've had a whole lot of people coming in, not from other churches or other cities, but from the other kingdom, you know, the kingdom of the devil. And there's people that are saying, okay, you know, for the last 3 months, you've talked about Paul in Ephesians. Who is Paul? I know he's an apostle. Is he one of the guys in that Last Supper painting? Which one is he? You know, and so people not really familiar with who Paul is, as he's writing Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so I thought it would behoove us to spend a few minutes reviewing this man's history. Now, if I could do some special effects here, I would do that wavy, foggy thing and say, ooh, let's go back in time. Once upon a time, there was a guy named Saul. And Saul was a brilliant, brilliant young man. You can think of him very much like me. And humble and actually, he was a Bible student. He was a student of the Jewish religion, and he had the teachers that most Jews all through history would envy, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, historically one of the best Jewish teachers of all time in the Jews' eyes. And so not only was he in the right school, he was also in the gifted class, you know, the gifted and talented advanced class, and he advanced far above all his fellow students. He was a man who, in his training, theologically was prospering with great ideas of the theology of God. And in history, he had studied the Bible history, the history of the Jewish people. Historically, none could match his knowledge. And doctrinally, he had it down. Argumentatively, he could debate anyone. He was so far advanced. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He became a Pharisee. One of these, the Pharisees were a religious sect that very much valued the law of God and followed it to the letter. And he became a Pharisee of Pharisees. And as he was advancing in Judaism far above the majority of his countrymen, he came to a place where, as a very young man, he became affiliated with the council. Now, historically, we don't know if he sat on the council or if he was present with the council for some other reason, but he became affiliated with the council. Now, the council was headed up by the high priest. You could think of it like a religious supreme court. There was nothing higher in Jerusalem, nothing of more standing and posture and prominence and power than the council in all of Judaism. And there is Saul, there with the council. One day during a council meeting, out in the hall, they hear a ruckus sounding like a large group of people shouting and being upset, very angry. The door bursts open, and there's 10 or 12 guys dragging another guy, throw him on the ground. And the high priest says, hey, what's going on here? Your Honor, Sir, Your Supremacy, this guy's name is Stephen. And he is one of these cult members, followers of the Way. These people that are now number in the thousands in our city of Jerusalem. He is one of the followers of Jesus Christ, claiming Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And he is exalted. He has received the position of deacon. He seems to be a leader among this assembly of followers of Christ. They were not yet called Christians. That's a name that would come years later in Antioch as a derogatory comment, "You Christian." These followers of the Way, those who worshiped Jesus as the Son of God. And this man, Stephen, not only a leader among them, but a blasphemer to them. He, in public, has spoken out blasphemous things against Moses, against the law of God, and indeed against God himself. And we will produce witnesses, and witnesses they did, one after the other, giving testimony to these things which Stephen had said that sounded to the council like great blasphemies, that this Jesus was the Son of God, that the temple would ultimately be destroyed, that his own temple would be destroyed and yet raised up from the dead in 3 days. All these things were just spiteful, hateful to their ears. And finally, the time came for Stephen to give his side of the story. And Saul, sitting here, heard the high priest say, "Stephen, what do you have to say for yourself? Are these things true?" Stephen did not give a yes or no answer. As a matter of fact, his answer was about a chapter long, as Bible measurements go. In Acts chapter 6, we see Stephen arrested. In chapter 7, we see him giving his answer to the high priest. And that answer was something to the effect of, "God appeared, as you know and I know, to Abraham, our forefather. God told him to go to this certain place. Abraham went some other place. But years later, God appeared to him again, and in fact, this time Abraham obeyed. Later on, God spoke to Moses, raising him up as the deliverer of Israel. But Moses was afraid and ran away, and the people rejected him. 40 years later, God called him again and said, 'You're the deliverer of Israel.' This time, Moses obeyed. This time, the people acknowledged it." And for an entire chapter in Acts chapter 7, Stephen laid out basically the history of the Bible and God's interaction with the Jews, and how it seemed that the Jews never get anything right the first time. They always have to be told twice. So the guy always has to come back again. And he tied that in and said, "You know what? You rejected Jesus the first time, but you'll receive him the second time." And at this point, the hairs starting to bristle on the back of their necks, and Stephen didn't quit there. He said, "You stiff-necked and rebellious leaders of the Jews." Not the best circumstances to be launching assaultive accusations. He said, "Your fathers, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and kill? You are just as responsible. You've done the same thing. And the fact is, you've received the law of God and the word of God, but you don't obey the law and the word of God. You hypocrites." Well, that was all they needed to hear. Regardless of the charges that had been brought in, now they had reason to be angry. Now they had reason to put him to death, and they were so enraged. Just as he had been dragged in by a mob, they themselves became a mob, dragging him out. Dragging him not only out of the council room, but out of Jerusalem, outside the gates of the city, encircling him to stone him. Now, stoning was the method of capital punishment of the Jews. They did not have the gas chamber or lethal injection or the electric chair, What they did was they encircled the victim or the convicted criminal, picking up the largest stones they could carry and throwing them at the one in the middle until he was dead. It's called stoning. They were about to stone Stephen, but, you know, it's kind of a physical, sweaty sort of business. And they decided, well, you know, in the hot sun, let's get rid of these robes. No sense getting these all filthy and dirty while we put this blasphemer to death. And the young man Saul, who had seen all of this and heard all of this and gone out with the crowd, they entrusted their robes to Saul, laying them at his feet. And then they turned to Stephen and killed him, stoning him to death. And Acts chapter 8 says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Hearty agreement. That's vocal. All right! Not a silent, what a terrible travesty of justice. Not even a, this is a sad day, but like he was watching a football game. Yeah! With every hit of every rock on Stephen's body, giving hearty approval and agreement. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Saul suddenly found direction. He had a purpose. He would finish Christianity once and for all. He would put these cultists to death. And in Jerusalem, he went from house to house looking for followers of the way and having them dragged off to prison. If he had to, he would single-handedly decimate this thing which was a cult in his mind, breathing out murderous threats, promising you will die for your blasphemies. And as the persecution broke out, all these thousands of Christians that had been in Jerusalem ran. They ran out into the countryside of Judea. They ran off to the area of Samaria. They went into the uttermost parts of the earth. Saul, persecuting the church in Jerusalem, was not satisfied with this. They had managed to disperse but not decimate the church, the assembly of the followers of the way. He discovered that there were a large concentration of them over in the city of Damascus. And so he went to the high priest and he asked the high priest, in the same way that you have given me authority to do this, to drag these followers of the way off to jail here in Jerusalem, I'm requesting of you letters of authority with which I can have the authority over in Damascus. I will take these letters to the synagogue leaders in Damascus, giving me the authority to go again house to house, dragging off men and women, bringing them back to Jerusalem to put them in prison. He requested these letters and he was granted them. He would show them that they were blasphemers. He would have them put to death. He was on his way to Damascus when his life took a very sudden turn. A bright light flashed all around him. Not like an increase in voltage if we had a power surge here. It was in Cheyenne just a couple of years ago. I was driving out in front of the airport during a storm, and I had been watching the lightning and being very impressed with it. But the storm came directly overhead, and right as I was, you know, that fountain in front of the airport, I was right next to that driving westbound, when suddenly the loudest noise I have ever heard in my life, followed by the brightest light I have ever seen in my life. Rapture! Woohoo! You know, all around everything. I cannot explain this to you in any other way than everything around me went completely white. Even in my rearview mirror in front of me, everything was just white with this huge explosive boom. Lightning flashing directly overhead of me, wiping out every color except white. And I picture this every time I read this of the Apostle Paul's testimony. This man Saul on the way to Damascus, and this bright light flashes, it says, all around him, this bright light from heaven. And he falls to the ground and hears this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? It's one of the funniest things I think there is in Scripture. Who are you, Lord? A voice from heaven. But logically, it can't be God because he's on God's team. He's defending God. He's being zealous for God. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You know how your brain can think a million things in a millionth of a second? I wish I had a transcript of what went through Paul's mind when he heard, I am Jesus. Because it just wouldn't compute. And then when it did, because he was persecuting the followers of Jesus because of his zealousness for God. And now God speaks to him from heaven and says, I am Jesus. And so everything going on in his mind and things that don't make sense and logic and all these preconceived ideas passing away and new ones coming in and, oh man, you're in trouble. And Jesus, speaking from heaven to this man, Saul, said, get up and enter the city and you will be told what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless. He must have had some pretty wise, intelligent men with him, standing speechless. Jesus had surrounded himself with guys like Simon Peter, who at the most inopportune times never stood speechless. They always felt the need to jump in and say, oh, it's good we're here. Let's build some tents. Be quiet, you know. They stood speechless. They saw the light. They heard this thunderous roar of a voice. They couldn't comprehend it. They didn't understand it. They certainly couldn't see who was speaking. But Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. He had been blinded. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And I think this is a really pitiful picture, but a really telling one. Saul had planned to enter the city on his own terms, victoriously, powerfully, leading these men to come and arrest these followers of Jesus. But instead, this very same Jesus arranged it so he was not leading the men were leading him. And he was not entering victoriously, he was feeling his way in blindly. And he did not strike fear in the hearts of those he desired, but instead, as he entered, he himself was very fearful. He ended up in the house of someone he knew not, on a street named Straight, of which he knew not. And for 3 days, he fasted and he prayed. Can you imagine what your prayer life would have turned into had you experienced this? For 3 days, meditating on this and trying to figure it out and make sense of it all and praying. And though he could not see, Jesus gave him a vision. He could not see physically with his eyes, but in his mind's eye, he saw this vision of a man, a follower of the way, one of these Christians, as they would later be called. His name is Ananias. He's going to come and he's going to lay hands on me and I'm going to be able to see. 3 days into this, this is exactly what happened. A knock at the door. It's a man named Ananias asking for you, Saul. Ananias came and laid hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. You ever take a knife and scale a fish? It's a gross, messy business. You ever blink too much in a dry climate? You know, no humidity, wind. Wait, have you ever worn contact lenses in Cheyenne? And your contact lens like falls out. I picture kind of losing the contact lens, but covered in fish scales, dropping out of Saul's eyes, and suddenly he can see. Suddenly he can see. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. This was his plan originally, to go to the synagogues, you know. It's just instead of bringing letters from the high priest, he brought a message from Jesus. The same place, same guy, completely different message. And instead of opening up these letters that gave him authority, he opened up the Word of God, the supreme authority, and was telling these guys, giving testimony to what he had seen and what he had heard, and showing them scripturally that Jesus was the Messiah. And all of those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" They were really confused. The old switcheroo role reversal. Wow, what is going on? We've fallen for the old bait and switch. They were really, really confused. But it says Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. What an amazing thing. Saul had his plan. It was all worked out. And Jesus just changed it all around. Saul had become one of these guys that he was persecuting. He had become the very thing that he hated, which was a follower, a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, if you haven't really been familiar with this, or maybe you've always been confused on this point, you say, okay, what does this guy Saul have anything to do with the first word of Titus, which is Paul? Is there a typo in my Bible? Saul and Paul, as was very commonplace for Jews living under the Roman occupation, Saul, when he was born, had been given a Hebrew name, as all Hebrew children were given, except because when the Roman Empire had conquered not only Israel, but all of the known world, they became, their languages, their cultures, everything took, the Romans took precedence over all the local languages and cultures. Picture today, if you would, there's an uprising and the army down in Mexico, and they decide to invade. In conjunction with Canada, Canada invades, and Mexico invades, and so they take over the United States, and, you know, you've been given a name, I've been given a name as Americans, and yet if everything is in Spanish now, and everyone's speaking Spanish, and all the records are in Spanish, suddenly we're not calling Pete Peter anymore, we're calling him Pedro. And we're not calling Ricky Ricky anymore, we're calling him Ricardo. I don't know what we call Ricky Ricardo then. My given name of Ron I'm known as Ronaldo. That sounds kind of cool. Or Ronrico. Eating a taquito. Mm. All right, I think we're done. Saul, his Hebrew name, meant not a lot outside of the religious Hebrew circles. In fact, Paul would be his Gentile name, his Roman occupation name. For quickly conversational purposes, it was his Roman name, and it was the more commonly used one outside of the Hebrew circles. And so that is, by the way, the reason why Saul and Paul are the same guy. Now, if you want the reference for that, Acts chapter 13, verse 9 says very plainly that Saul was also known as Paul, and that's the documentation we have for that. But here, Paul, and we've just heard his story starting out the description of Saul or Paul's history. He's writing to Titus and he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a bondservant of God. Have you noticed since you've become a Christian that the word serve has entered your ears more than the years before you were a Christian? We're always talking, you got to serve God. You got to serve one another. We got to, you know, be servants. But bondservant or bondslave, actually, the term slave is far more accurate, and yet we as Americans have this real chip on our shoulder about the word slave or slavery. Why is that? Well, because we think of slavery as our horrible history in our nation when slave traders, who were basically kidnappers and murderers, went to the African continent, kidnapped, stole people, killing many of them, the trip back to America, killing even more of them, put up these Africans put up on the auction block, sold as property to do with as you please, and slave owners brutally mistreating and working to death these men and women and children. That's what we think of when we think of slave. Now, the Hebrew culture dating far back, slavery was also an unfortunate fact of life in the Roman Empire, but dating even further back, there was a way to become a slave, even as a Hebrew among the Hebrews. If you committed a crime for which you had to pay back money that you didn't have, if you became poverty stricken, your family had to keep the land, that you could sell yourself into slavery. If you became indebted to someone financially or for some other reason, you would become a slave. And that was already ingrained in their culture. God, knowing that they would do this, said, put a limit on it and said, all right, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he didn't say, okay, everybody buy Hebrew slaves. He said, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years tops. This is not a lifelong deal. For 6 years, this is in Exodus chapter 21, he shall serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you have to let him go free without payment. It doesn't matter if he can buy his freedom or not. In the seventh year, he has to go out as a free man without payment. Now, again, getting out of our thinking of what slavery is all about with the whip and the overwork and the malnutrition and the abuse and everything else. Jewish people, the Hebrews, tend to treat one another very well because they have a common ancestor. They've viewed themselves as brothers. It was only the most wicked that he would even charge one another interest on loans. And so a Hebrew, a brother or a sister, both descendants of Abraham, becomes an indentured servant to you, becomes indebted to you by having to give you his life as a slave. He or she becomes your slave, but you do not treat him as we think of as slaves. for the most part, they were treated as employees, sometimes even as family members. Very rarely was someone discovered who, as Jesus in his parable talked about, you know, the guy who would eat and drink and get drunk and abuse his fellow slaves. That was not as common as it is in our history. And so it was fairly frequent that the occurrence would happen at the end of 6 years, and the seventh year began, and the master would say, hey, you know, you got another 2 weeks and then you're out of here. You know, you're free to go off in the world and you know, seek your fortune and find your way. And on thinking of this, the slave would begin to think, freedom, it's the world. It's a scary place. I've been out there before. You know, I'm treated so well here. I love my master. Treats me like one of the family. I get 3 square meals a day, a comfortable bed, a roof over my head. The future is secure and set. I love everybody I'm working with, and I certainly love my master. And I've been out in the world. And that's a scary place with no guarantees. It's a mess. Freedom in the world, where I could starve to death or be abandoned and have no one and nobody. Or the slavery I have now. This is a good deal. Why would I want to leave this? And this happened not infrequently. This was a fairly commonplace thing. And when that happened, the slave would approach the master and say, Master, I love you. I want to serve you for life. I don't want to go out. I shall not go out as a free man. I want to stay here. Now, when the slave plainly said that, it says in Exodus 21, that he won't go out as a free man, the master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. That was when the indentured servant became a bond slave. That is when he said, I love my master, I won't go out. I know what the world offers, and I know what slavery offers. I choose slavery, and I want to do it for life. That's what a bond slave was. Now, the great men of God all through the New Testament, they refer to themselves as bond slaves. The book of Jude, for example, begins by saying, Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Here we see Paul saying, Paul, a bondservant of God. And many men referred to themselves as bondservants or bondslaves of God. Why? They had experienced the world. They knew what the world was like. They knew what the world offered. They also, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, as Paul would write, they knew what being enslaved to God was, and they knew it was a far better deal than any kind of freedom they enjoyed in the world. And so they chose it. They picked it. They said, freedom in the world, slavery to God. I pick slavery to God. I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says bondservant. I've given my freedom to God. Paul, a bondservant of God, he says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle. The word apostolos is Greek for a delegate, a messenger, one who is sent out. The ones sent forth, the apostles were. How did Paul become an apostle? I thought there was only 12. Actually, if you read through the scriptures and you do a study, you'll find that there are many, many apostles listed in scripture besides the original 12. When did Paul become an apostle? When he was sent out by Jesus. When was he sent out by Jesus? Here comes the fog and the wavy lines again. Let's go back. Blind Saul, sitting in the house for 3 days, through a vision, expecting Ananias. Ananias comes to the door, lays hands on him, says, receive your sight, and the Holy Spirit, and the fish scales on the contact lenses fall from Paul's eyes. And Ananias tells him that Jesus had told me to say this. You will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. That was the commission. That was when Paul was told, you're an apostle. You're my messenger. You are my delegate. You're the one I'm sending out. Now, Saul had had his plans. You remember that he was advancing in Judaism beyond anybody his age and in his standing. And Jesus changed the channel on him because he went and got saved. He became a Christian. And what did he do? He did what he knew. He said, I know the scriptures. I know the Jews. I'm popular in the synagogues. They know my testimony. So I will go there. And Paul, when he was in Jerusalem, tells us that Jesus said, no, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And Paul began to argue with Jesus. No, Jesus, let me fill you in on some stuff. Let's look at this logically for a minute. I know you're up in heaven and maybe you're not like paying attention to some of this stuff, but I'm like really educated. I am infinitely qualified to preach the gospel to these Jews. I know the scriptures. And they know my testimony. They know my history. They know that I was high ranking and that I was persecuting the church. And I mean, who better, Jesus? Really? Come on. He began to argue. Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. But he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This is the point where the rough translation of the Greek is, what you talk about, Jesus? Those of you under 29, you won't get that probably. And those of you over 29 didn't think it was that funny. So, the who? The Gentiles? Okay, let me fill you in on some more stuff here, Lord. They hated the Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles. Who were the Gentiles? They were anybody that wasn't a Jew. Why were Gentiles on the earth? Because when they died, they fueled the fires of hell. They were dogs. They were subhuman. They were heathen. They were barbarians. The Jews wanted nothing to do with them, wouldn't speak with them, wouldn't eat with them. The Gentiles? Saul had been raised to hate Gentiles, as every good Jewish boy did. I'm qualified in this area. My degree is in Bible history and in theology. I can debate better than anyone. I can talk anybody into the kingdom of God, Lord. And you're sending me to the Gentiles, people with whom I have, number one, I've always despised, with whom I have nothing in common. What a mess. How are you running this kingdom? Here's a man whose life was planned out. He knew what his position was going to be. He was advancing in Judaism, and suddenly everything was turned. He became a Christian. And so he formulated a new plan. I will use my history and my education and my experience and my skills to do this. And he went to the synagogues and started reasoning with them. But once again, Jesus changed the channel. And he's doing something he's not qualified to do, talking to Gentiles. He has no history, no experience, no anything. What's Jesus doing? Keeping Paul, on his toes, making sure that Paul doesn't get any of the glory for all that he would accomplish. And I find that all through the Bible, you see that God is constantly turning the tables and keeping people off balance so he is always getting the glory, so that our plans, you know, we say today or tomorrow we will go into this city or that city, and God says, no. No, it's not happening that way. You know, the man comes up with his plans, but then God ordains his steps. And very, very rarely does the plan of the person match up with the plan of God that he has for that person? And I see all these parallels and all these guys in the Bible, and I look back at my own life and I say, you know what? My life was set. My life was set. I in the same way, advancing well beyond my peers. Everybody in my whole circle of friends was trying to get a record deal. I got a record deal. Everybody wanted to be a rock star. I became one. Everybody wanted to go on tour. I was going on tour. International distribution of albums, and right before the recording of the second album, Jesus changed the channel. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm in a band. Albums, tours. Christian. Okay, I'll be a Christian in a band going on tour. That's what I'll do. That's what I'm qualified to do. Changed some lyrics, recorded the second album, released it. Started booking a tour to go across the country, and Jesus changed the channel. And not only did he not use all my skills and talents and experience, and he didn't use any of it. Not only did he not use it, he took it all away. I didn't pick up the guitar for over a year. Didn't play any music. I just started studying the Bible. And being an average, ordinary guy with a job. And even my job was weird because I had gotten a degree in electronics engineering and certainly had that to fall back on. And I started thinking, wow, God took music away from me. I guess I'm supposed to go be an electronics engineer at McDonnell Douglas Corporation, you know, and be a yuppie for Jesus. But again, he kept changing the channels and keeping me off balance, and all the while listening to the teachers on the radio and listening to Bible study tapes and studying the Word and sharing those things with people and falling into one thing after another. People at work saying, hey, you know, you share all this stuff. Why don't we get together at lunchtime? You just tell us all at once. That'd be cool. Let's have a Bible study at lunch. So, okay, sure. Then them saying, well, you know, half an hour isn't enough to get all this stuff. This is good stuff, man. You're getting us in Revelation and Jude and Peter and all this stuff. And it's like, why don't we go to your house once a week? And that way you could do this for 2 hours. And it's like, what? What? I'm a bozo. I'm a burned out, drug messed up, but I have nothing to say. Taking everything that I was bad at and being glorified in it, taking everything I thought I was good at, everything I had experience in, and just counting it all as rubbish. Just counting it all as rubbish. That's what happened to Paul. It's what happened to me. And it's what happened to so many people in the Bible. And now I ask you, what are your plans? Oh, you know, the kids are in school, probably do another 15 years at this job and then retire, and then I'm going to finish getting my degree in this, and then I plan to work in this area. Oh, yeah? I could just picture the bond servant, the bond slave, every morning opening up his daytimer, turning on the Palm Pilot. Today I think I'm going to go to Walmart, and then I'll wash my socks and watch a football game, take a nap, and, you know, then kind of go to this. And the master says, oh, yeah? Your plans mean nothing. This is what I want you to do today. Are you a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Because if so, all your plans, I mean, God's content to let you think you have your plans. What are you good at? What's your degree in? Where's your skills? If God uses you in that area, be careful, because you'll get the glory and not him. Could God possibly send you to the Gentiles? Could God send you to a place that you would never consider going, to a group of people that you would despise? Do you watch the news? The UN Security Council? Are you angry at the French? May God make you a missionary to France. In my life, the majority of my life, I despised those different than me. If they spoke a different language, I hated them. If they had a different skin color, I hated them. If they lived on the opposite side of town, I hated them. God has allowed me to reach out to so many people from so many walks of life, so many appearances, so many languages. And I love them. He just changes the channel. What are your plans? Is that God's plan for you? You know what the odds are of your plans and God's plans being the same? Are you a bond servant? Are you a bond slave? If so, throw away the plan. Ditch the plan. Ditch the daytimer. Ditch the Palm Pilot, wherever it is. Whatever you think your life plan is, okay, I'll do this, I'll work here, I'll go to school here, I'll have 2.5 children, and you know. And instead say, Father, where do you want me to go today? What do you want me to do today? I am your servant. I am humble. I am meek. I will do whatever you say. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer. We hope for everyone in the room. We know not what a day holds. And we have our plans, but you're the one ordaining our steps. And in the world, we had a certain direction we were heading, but then you saved us. And then we thought, well, I don't have to alter course that much. But in fact, you altered the course even further. And instead of using our skill to bring you glory, very often you use our foolishness. Because your foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of any man. You've raised us up in areas that we would never have chosen for ourselves. You have even more crazy plans for us in the future. But we're your bondservants, and so we say, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, I'm there. I trust you, Lord. You're the one who's my master, and I love you, and I'll serve you for life. I'll be obedient. Wherever you guide me, there I will go. And Lord, though we may complain and have some disagreements with you, even as Paul did, but Lord, we know that ultimately you are our master, and may we just submit to follow where you're leading us. And to watch you unfold the plan that you have for our lives, which is so much better than the one that we had. I thank you for what you've done in my life. I thank you for what you did in Paul's life. Lord, I thank you in advance for what you're going to do in the lives of those seated here today. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.